Father, thank you for revealing your truth to us in the Scriptures, revealing to us your nature through Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, your beloved Son, our Savior, Lord, and soon coming King. Now, Father, open our eyes to behold wonderful things from this passage of the Word, that we might grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Savior, and lay down our lives in service for Him who died for us. In His name we pray. Amen. Well, this morning we come to a wonderful portion of Scripture here at the end of Romans chapter 11. If you're visiting this morning, we've been in a study in Paul's letter to the Romans for quite some time. But we come to this passage that is so exalting of Christ, so exalting of God and His plan for His people, that Jews and Gentiles would be one body in Christ because of the mercy and the grace of God. As Paul has been speaking in these three chapters, we've said it several times, beloved, what is the theme of Romans 9, 10, and 11? Sometimes we think, well, it's predestination, it's election. Well, that's all in there. But ultimately, the purpose, the theme of these three chapters, 9, 10, and 11, is the faithfulness of God. The faithfulness of God to His Word, specifically the faithfulness of God to Israel. God cannot lie. He made promises. He made a covenant with Abraham, with Isaac and Jacob. And though they have temporarily been set aside as a nation, God will fulfill His promises. And that gives us assurance, beloved, that His promises to you and me will be fulfilled, because He cannot lie. He's a promise-making, promise-keeping God. We're going to collect our thoughts this morning around three main ideas. Three reasons to glorify God. Thank you, Asaph's Kin, for the music that God led you to select. To God be the glory. Because that's how this text ends. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Three reasons, three key ideas here why we can glorify God today. And those ideas revolve around three words this morning. Mystery, mercy, and majesty. Okay? Mystery, mercy, and majesty. All right, let's look first of all, beginning at verse 25, at the mystery God has revealed. When you think of the word mystery, typically you think as I do. We think of something mysterious, hard to figure out, cloudy, without a solution, something like that. In the ancient world, when the word mystery was used, it was used of something unknown to most people, but known to a few initiates, if you will. That's why in the old ancient times they had mystery religions, the pagan religions. Some of them were called mystery religions. You had to become an initiate into that religion to get access to the secrets of that. And you know, there's societies today that you get initiated, you have the secret handshake, secret codes, whatever, passwords, and so on. But in the Bible, the word mystery has a different connotation. It means something that was previously hidden, previously unknown to men, but now has been revealed by God through the writers of Scripture. Turn over to Romans 16, just a few pages to the right. Romans 16, right near the end of this letter, where Paul speaks of the mystery in verses 25 and 26. Now to Him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested. See, that's the idea of a mystery. Kept secret for long ages past, but now has been manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, and so on. So, you have on the one hand, prophecy. You have the prophecies that God made in the Old Testament through the prophets that Israel would be the channel of blessing to the nations through the rise of Israel and the kingdom and the coming of Messiah through them. So Peter, in his second sermon in the book of Acts, Acts 3:21, he's preaching about the second coming of Jesus Christ. He's preaching about the kingdom age. And he says, this is which God spoke by the mouth of all of his holy prophets from ancient time. This is nothing new, Peter's saying. This is what God spoke, what was prophesied through prophecy by the prophets. But then you have the mystery. Romans 16:25, that which was kept secret from long ages past. There are different aspects of the mystery in the New Testament. The rapture, the glorious teaching, the word rapture doesn't appear in the New Testament, but it's the word we've given to describe that catching up of the bride of Christ before the tribulation, that 7-year time of judgment poured out in this earth, a horrendous time. And Paul says, behold, in 1 Corinthians 15:51, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We won't all die. Oh, what joy should it be that we would go without dying to meet the Lord in the air. Paul says, I tell you a mystery. God revealed something to him. We're not all going to die. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. God revealed that to Paul. It was a mystery. It was previously hidden. God revealed it through special revelation to Paul. As I said, what did the prophets say about Israel in the Old Testament? That blessing would come to the nations, that blessing would come to the Gentiles through the rise and the ascendancy of the nation of Israel, the Jewish people. We read last time, if you were here, Isaiah chapter 60, verses 1 through 3. Arise, shine, the prophet said, for your light has come. Speaking of the coming of Christ and the ascendancy of Israel. Darkness will cover the earth, deep darkness the peoples, but the Lord will rise upon you. His glory will appear upon you, and nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. But nothing was said in the Old Testament about blessing and salvation coming through the fall of Israel, coming through the stumbling of Israel, coming through the rejection of Israel because they rejected their Messiah. That was a secret hidden in the counsels of God, made known to the Apostle Paul. And we are the recipients of it, beloved. Paul wrote often of this in his epistles. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 5, he said, this in other generations was not made known. Ephesians 3:9, the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God. Colossians 1:26, the mystery hidden from the past ages and generations. And so Paul writes here in Romans chapter 11, verse 25, he says, I don't want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery. God had revealed it to Paul, and he was making it known. Now notice the elements of this mystery. Verse 25, here it is. That a partial hardening has happened to Israel, ethnic Israel, national Israel, the Jewish people, a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. A partial hardening. And actually, it was the majority of the nation. We've studied this previously, right? The majority of the nation to this day has been hardened, judicially hardened by God. A blindness has been set upon the people. They rejected their Messiah, and that blindness, that hardness remains, it says, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Why the blindness? Why did God harden them? They stumbled over the stumbling stone. Chapter 9, verse 32, they stumbled over Jesus Christ. They stumbled over their Messiah and didn't receive Him. He came to His own, and His own what? Received Him not. A hardening. This mystery that a partial hardening has happened to Israel. God brought a hardening. Listen, beloved, it is dangerous to reject and to harden your heart and close your mind to the gospel, to the preaching of the word when you hear it. It is dangerous to hear preaching and to hear the gospel and walk away and say, I'll consider it another day. Because when you do that, a little bit of hardening and a callous sets upon your heart. And you become just a little harder, just a little bit more hardened. Now, God in grace can break through, but you see, the Word of God says, don't harden your hearts. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 15. Today, if you hear His voice, today is the day of salvation. Today, if you hear the gospel, today, if you hear His Word, don't harden your hearts. You harden your heart, God brings a hardening on your heart. Remember, we studied Pharaoh. Pharaoh hardened his heart. I will not let the people go. God hardened his heart. So a partial hardening has happened to Israel. But it wasn't just a partial hardening. Notice it says it will be a temporary hardening. Because there's that little word, until. Blessed word, until. A partial hardening has happened to Israel until something happens. Until. And it says, until the fullness of the Gentiles, the full number of the Gentiles, the times of the Gentiles has been fulfilled. What are we talking about here? Well, let's go back to Luke 21, the Gospel of Luke, where Jesus used similar language, this idea of the times of the Gentiles being fulfilled. Jesus, near the end of his time on earth, the cross is not too far away now, where we read in Luke 21. And Jesus is telling his disciples, telling those who would listen, about what was going to happen in about 3 or 4 decades from his return to heaven, when Rome would descend upon Jerusalem and level it and burn it and scatter the Jews over the known world. And for 2,000 years, the Jews had no homeland. Look at Luke 21, verse 23. Jesus says, woe to those who are with child and to those who nurse babes in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people, and they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. We are now in the times of the Gentiles. Jesus' word was fulfilled 70 AD. The Roman general Titus came in with the legions. They laid siege to Jerusalem for 2 years. There was a siege. And finally in 72 AD, it fell. And they burned the temple. They crucified, Josephus says, Jews until they ran out of wood on which to crucify them. And the Jews were scattered over the known world, taken captive into all the nations, as Jesus said would be. But then almost 2,000 years later, 1948, by a fiat, an edict of the United Nations in 1948, Israel was declared to be a sovereign nation. 1948. But Jerusalem still wasn't under the control of the Jews. And so in 1967, the Six-Day War, 1967, the year I graduated from high school. Many of you weren't even born then. That's ancient history. But it was 1967, the Six-Day War. Go back and Google Six-Day War. Don't do it right now if you got those phones out there. those iPads. But fast, I went back and read again. I remember those days. A senior in high school, I just had graduated. It was June, right? 1967. And the Six-Day War, and when you go back and read the history of that and see, the only way you can explain as all the Arab nations massed against Israel, and God gave them in 6 days a stunning military victory, and they took control of Jerusalem again that they hadn't had for the millennia. See, that tells me that the times of the Gentiles are beginning to draw to a close. It says a partial hardening has happened to Israel, right? Until the times of the Gentiles, or until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And then verse 26, and thus all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, from heavenly Zion. This is the second coming of Christ. The deliverer, Jesus Christ, will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Verse 26 is an Old Testament quote from Isaiah 59 and verse 20 and some other places. There's so much ink that's been spilled over that phrase in verse 26. Thus all Israel will be saved. Because some people's theological interpretation of Scripture doesn't allow them to say that God still has a plan and purpose for Israel. But it was interesting to read some commentators this week who would be in the Reformed tradition and covenant theology. And they said, even though my system of interpretation that God has done with Israel and the church has now replaced Israel, I come to this text and come to this chapter and I have to say, it appears God does have a purpose for ethnic Israel and the future of Israel. And he does. Thus all Israel, ethnic, national Israel, will be saved. Now, the Word of God isn't saying that all Jews who ever lived will be saved. No, because once you die, if you die without Christ, it is over for you as far as salvation. It awaits the great white throne judgment and a Christless eternity. And that's too horrendous to even contemplate. Nevertheless, that is the truth of God's Word. It's appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment. But rather it says, all Israel will be saved. All Israel, the Jews that are living when Christ returns. Many of them, by the way, during that 7-year tribulation, many Jews are going to be put to death. It's going to be the time of Jacob's trouble. The tribulation is going to be difficult on the whole earth. But particularly for Israel, the Antichrist will put his hatred and all the forces will be coming against Israel. In fact, let's turn to Zechariah. Go to the Old Testament, second to the last book in the Old Testament, right before Malachi. Go to Zechariah chapter 14, and we'll read about what it's going to be there at the end of time. Behold, verse 1, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. For I will gather, God says, I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. At the end of time, the battle of Armageddon, all the nations of the world are going to be gathered against Israel. Israel will be without an ally, except the one that counts, Jesus Christ. I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. The city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half the city exiled. But the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth, his second coming, and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and so on. In Acts chapter 1, the angel said, as Jesus ascended from the Mount of Olives, just outside Jerusalem, he said, just as you've seen Jesus go into heaven, in like manner, he will come. And one day his foot will touch down on the Mount of Olives. And he will destroy the nations. He will fight against the nations, verse 3, who have come against Jerusalem. Many, though, right before that time, many Jews are going to perish. But those who survive and those who remain and their backs are against the wall, they have no military, no political allies. Right before the coming of Christ, the second coming, their backs are against the wall. Jesus is going to return to the Mount of Olives. And look across the page at Zechariah chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. Zechariah 12, 9 and 10. It will come about in that day that I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. Their eyes will be opened. They're going to see Jesus coming on the clouds, the Jews who've survived the great tribulation. They're going to say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Their eyes are going to be supernaturally opened. The blindness will be removed. And so all Israel will be saved. Zechariah 14, verse 9, and the Lord will be king over all the earth in that day. The Lord will be the only one, and His name the only one. Well, in Romans 11, 26, it says the deliverer will come from Zion, from heavenly Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. Verse 27, this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Well, God made a covenant. He said, I'm going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel. Now, we're participants in that as well. Jesus said, this cup, when we took communion last Sunday, we repeated it. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. But in Jeremiah, put in your notes, Jeremiah 31, verse 31, God says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them out of by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. You know, I thought about the conversion at the end of time there, when the fulfillment of the Gentiles, that time has come. The age of the Gentiles is closed and Christ returns. And the conversion of Israel, all Israel will be saved. It will be dramatic. It will be sudden. It will be miraculous. And you think of the conversion of the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. Sudden. Dramatic. Miraculous. This man who, as a Jew, hated Christians and all they stood for. Hated the gospel. Ultimately, he was fighting against Jesus Christ. God saved him in stunning, amazing, miraculous, powerful grace. And so it will be for the nation of Israel at the end of time. Well, then you look at verses 28 and 29 here in our text in chapter 11. 28, from the standpoint of the gospel. From the standpoint of the gospel, they, the Jews, are enemies for your sake. Isn't that amazing? They are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers, for the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. All right, what's Paul saying? Why have the Jews been set aside? Why have the Jews been hardened? Why have they been set aside temporarily? Why? It's for the sake of you. They are enemies. They are alienated from God, as it were. Enemies. For your sake, because it was through their fall that the gospel has spread to the Gentiles. That's you and me. If you're not a Jew this morning. So, from the standpoint of the gospel, they are alienated at the present time as a nation from God in that sense. But from the standpoint of God's choice, God's election of them, His covenant with them, His promises to them, as Amos 3:2 says, you of all the nations have I chosen, you of all the peoples, the families of the earth, have I chosen for my own, to be the nation through whom I work and bring my law and the Messiah. From the standpoint of God's choice of them, they are beloved. See, temporarily set aside, but beloved for the sake of the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, covenants made with them, the promises made to them. Why? Why? Why is that so? Why are they beloved for the sake of the fathers? For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. God's word cannot be broken. You say, what are the gifts that are irrevocable that God gave to them? Well, look at chapter 9, verses 4 and 5, where it lists some of the gifts to Israel. The adoption as sons, the glory. This is chapter 9, verse 4. The covenants, the giving of the law, the temple service, the promises, the fathers, the patriarchs, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh. All these gifts. And then the calling of God, the calling of God to be His people, that is irrevocable. It cannot be broken. Listen, God said to Israel in Jeremiah 33 and verse 20, listen to this. Thus says the Lord, Jeremiah 33, 20. If you can break my covenant for the day and my covenant for the night, so that day and night will not be at their appointed time. In other words, if you can stop the sun from coming up or setting, if you can break that and my covenant for the day and the night, then my covenant with Israel will be broken. See, but as sure as the sun will come up and set, God says, then my covenant will not be broken. What about us today? See, this has an application to us today. And you say, what is that? Well, the promises of God. Beloved, you stand upon the promises. We sing that standing and we just sing it. But do you stand on the promises of God? Do you stand? When you become discouraged and you begin to doubt God's plan and his ability to bring you through. And he says, I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you. Hebrews 13:5. When you're going through a tough spot in your life and nothing makes sense and it doesn't look like anything's working for good. And then you come to Romans 8:28, for we know that God causes all things to work together for good. That's a promise. When you come to Romans 8:29 and 30, and you read, for whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. See, when you were saved, God started a work in you and he's going to continue to do that work. Until we see Jesus Christ, and we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. The promises of God. Romans 8:32, that promise there. For he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? Oh, not a new car, as much as you might think you need one, or a bigger house, or a lake cabin, or all of that. But how shall he not with Christ freely give us all things, everything pertaining to life and godliness? So, you say, well, Fred, my life is kind of messed up, and I've got so many burdens and needs, and I got kids that have problems, and anxiety just seems to overwhelm me at times, see? What does Jesus say? Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives do I give unto you. And he's promised peace to the soul that looks to him. And you say, well, I struggle with fear. I struggle with depression. The events of life and the mess the world is in and the things in my family just brings a spirit of heaviness and depression. And Jesus says, my joy. I promise you, I give you my joy. When you lean on me and depend on me, and the joy of the Lord will be your strength. You say, sometimes I just feel I can't go on and I'm not sure I want to go on. And there's just too much out there. And I feel so weak and so inept and so unfruitful. And God promises strength for our weakness. He promises it. 2 Corinthians 12, verses 9 and so on. Read that to Paul. Paul said, in my weakness, his strength is made perfect. So the gifts, the calling of God, the promises of God are irrevocable. God cannot lie. Though Israel has sinned, though God severely disciplined him, still they are his chosen people. The gifts of calling of God are irrevocable. Though they refused Christ when he came to them, said, we will not have this man to rule over us. And they cried out with their leaders, crucify, crucify, crucify. And God would have been perfectly just to cast it all into hell. But see, the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. God has a plan for that nation. And think of the love, beloved, when he sent them his son and sent his son to the world. And we were there represented, by the way, as well as Gentiles. We were there helping drive the nail. It was our sin that put him there. They were scattered for 2,000 years over the face of the earth. Yet his love never failed. And see, when you receive Jesus Christ, you are joined to God through Christ and the Holy Spirit with a bond that is unbreakable. The calling of God, the gifts of God are irrevocable. Though we stumble, though in many ways, though we are unfaithful, yet he remains faithful to his people. Faithful is he who calls you, And he also will bring it to pass. 1 Thessalonians 5:24. By the way, before we leave verse 25, and you're saying, how are we going to get through this in the time allotted? Well, we're going to speed up a bit here. But look at verse 25. Paul says, I do not want you to be, brethren, be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation. Paul says, you need to understand this truth. You need to understand this mystery, lest you become proud, lest you think more of yourself than you ought to, lest you become just overly full of yourself and become wise. You need to know that although God set aside Israel, it was not because there was something special in you, you Gentiles. No, God has temporarily set them aside that he might show mercy to you. And I thought of how when we deal with these things of prophecy, how easy it is to get a big head and think that we understand, and we start trying to set dates and think we've got it all figured out. And by the way, let's study prophecy. There's blessing in studying prophecy. There's blessing in studying the book of Revelation. But I tell you, it ought to lead us to humility. It ought to lead us to gratitude. It ought to lead us to praising God for his mercy, not pride and thinking we understand it all. No. Lest you be wise in your own estimation. See, the spirit of prophecy is Jesus Christ. We bow at his feet, Revelation 19:10. All right, secondly, we've looked at the mystery God has revealed. Now, secondly, the mercy God has given. The mercy God has given. Three verses there, verses 30 to 32. Find the four times mercy appears in those verses. Four times. So the theme of those three verses obviously is mercy. The emphasis is on God's mercy. Mercy is God withholding what we deserve. What do we deserve from God? What do we deserve? What have we earned? What do we deserve? What is our payment? Well, it's death. It's condemnation. It's judgment. That's what we deserve as sinners. But God has given mercy. He withholds what we deserve. And mercy, God's mercy, is the compassion of God for those who are helpless, pitiful, and hopeless. A.W. Pink writes, mercy is the ready inclination of God to relieve the misery of fallen creatures. Praise God for his mercy. As a father has compassion on his children, so God has compassion on those who fear him. Look at verse 30. For just as you once were disobedient to God, you Gentiles, but now you've been shown mercy because of their disobedience, right? It was through the fall of Israel that now the gospel went to the world. So now these, verse 31, the Jews have been disobedient in order that because of the mercy shown to you, they may now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience. ESV says he has consigned all to disobedience. The King James says he has concluded all in disobedience, Jew and Gentile. Why? That he might show mercy to all. See, before God called Abraham, before there was a single Jew on the earth, who began with Abraham in Genesis 12. Well, back up one chapter in Genesis to Genesis 11. What do you find in Genesis 11? The Tower of Babel. The nations of the world saying, let's come together, the peoples, and let's build this tower, and we're going to be God. And humanism in its rankest form, who needs God? We'll build a tower up and just see what we can find. What did God do? He judged the people. He confounded their language. He scattered them over the face of the earth. And the very next chapter, chapter 12, he says, we're going to start with Abraham. And he's going to build a nation, an ethnic national people of Israel. And they've continued now for some 4,000 years. They shouldn't be here, all that they've been through. But God's hand is upon them. So, their Messiah, sent from heaven, comes to them in the first century, and they reject him. What does God do? He judges them. And just like the Gentiles that he scattered at Babel, he now scatters the Jews over the face of the earth. For 2,000 years, they didn't have a homeland, a nation, until 1948. See, God concluded the Gentiles in unbelief at Babel. He concluded the Jews in unbelief in the first century when Rome came in and scattered them. Why? So now he opens up the gates of mercy to all. Verse 32, for God has shut up all in disobedience, that he might show mercy to all. By the way, that doesn't mean everybody gets saved. It means not to all men without exception, but to all men, to all groups of men without distinction. Without distinction, Jew and Gentile. By the way, if you're a recipient of God's mercy, and the theme in those verses is mercy, see, then you have no option. God says, be merciful just as your heavenly Father is merciful. That's Luke 6:36. Who do you have a hard time being merciful to? And maybe you're thinking of that co-worker that edged in and got the job that was yours, or got the inheritance or something and did a dirty deed on you or stole something from, and you say, no way do they deserve my mercy. No way do they deserve anything from me. Well, of course, if they deserved it, it wouldn't be mercy. See, if we deserved anything from God, it wouldn't be mercy, but it's mercy because we don't deserve his grace. He withholds what we do deserve, right? And so how can we who say we are believers and have claimed Christ as our own and refuse to forgive and refuse to be merciful to those around us? Why should you be kind and merciful to the lost that you meet and instead of consigning them to just hopeless as far as the gospel? But have a burden and pray and witness and try to get materials into their hands that will point them to Christ. Why? Because we've been shown mercy like that. God saved us through his mercy. He's shown mercy and salvation. Be merciful as your heavenly Father is merciful. Well, finally, number three, we've seen the mystery God has revealed, the mercy God has given. And thirdly, the majesty God has displayed. Verse 33, the majesty God has displayed. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Paul's theology becomes doxology. Listen, if your study of theology doesn't lead to praise and worship and awe and adoration, there's something wrong with your study of theology. Theology ought to lead to doxology, to praise and worship. And that's what happens to Paul. He can't contain himself when he sees this plan of God, the plan for the Jewish people, and then setting them aside and through the mystery and the preaching of the gospel, raising up now the church and the gospel of grace and Jew and Gentile, one body in Christ. And one day that age will come to a close and God will work through ethnic national Israel. And he says, oh, the depth of the riches. Who but God could come up with a plan like that? Who but God could show such mercy? Only God could design and carry out salvation's plan. It looked like the cross was absolutely a disaster, a loss, and a defeat. But it was the most glorious thing, right? Through what looked like it was over and done to the disciples, God brought the most glorious thing into being. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. The King James says his ways are past finding out. 2 points here in these verses. Number one, God is infinitely wise. God is infinitely wise. Verses 33 and 34. And where it says how unfathomable are his ways, how his ways cannot be sought out. The root word there for unfathomable in the Hebrew, or Greek rather, is the word foot. And it means you can't trace the footprints. It's like a hunter who knows there's an animal, who knows there's a deer, but you can't track it. You can't figure out where it's going. And so it is with God. His ways are higher than our ways. Who would have thought that God had this plan in mind and it would go this way? See, we would have designed it differently. We would have made ourselves the focus. But God is rich in mercy. When Abraham was called, it says in Hebrews 11, he went out not knowing where he was going. Could have said, Lord, this doesn't make sense. I've had a good life in Ur of the Chaldees. I've had all my needs met. And you're calling me to go live in tents in a land I haven't seen. And I don't know where I'm going and I've never been there. How unfathomable are his ways with his people. Maybe you've got things in your life and you don't know how, where it's going to end. It just doesn't seem to make sense right now. Listen, beloved, you keep trusting. You keep trusting the one whose ways are higher than your ways and my ways. When you can't trace his hand, trust his heart, someone has said. Trust His Word. Trust His wisdom. He's infinitely wise. Secondly, He's infinitely gracious. He is infinitely gracious. Verse 35. Now, don't put your notes away yet. Verse 35. Who has first given to Him that it might be paid back to Him again? For from Him are all things, and so on. I wish we had more time to camp on verse 35, but it's simply saying that, you know, while we may give to God, we may give Him an offering, we may give Him some of our time, and we may serve Him in the church, but what do we give Him that He hasn't first given to us? Nothing. Nothing. We forget that. We think, well, God, look at the way I'm seeking to serve You. Look at what I've done for You, God, and look at my life. Look at my life. Why these problems? Why did that happen? God, I'm serving You. God, I'm praying to You and asking You for this, and You don't answer my prayer. And suddenly we're thinking, God, I'm doing all this for You. I'm giving all this for You. You owe me. God is no man's debtor. See, verse 35. Who has given to Him that it might be paid back? God bestows grace and mercy that we don't deserve. And then, because of that, not because God owes us, but because of His mercy and grace and gifts that He showers upon us, we then, Romans 12:1, by the mercies of God, we present our bodies living sacrifices. All that we have, all that we receive from Him is not compensation for our goodness or our merit or our service, but it's all of grace. It's all of grace. Verse 36, for from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. That goes for the cosmos, the creation. For from Him is everything. He created everything. And through Him is everything. He sustains everything. It's through Christ that it's held together. It's through Christ that it continues to be. And to Him are all things. To Him be the glory. Everything was created for the glory of God. Let all that hath life and breath praise the Lord. And if that's true of the cosmos, it's also true of every individual in the cosmos. We have our life from Him. We are sustained through Him. And our lives are to be to Him. To be a believer is to know Christ by faith. To have come to Him with the knee of faith and bow the knee of faith and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And those that don't do that willingly in this life and praise Him and thank Him and receive God's mercy and submit themselves to Him as their Lord and trust in Him as Savior, one day, right before the great white throne judgment, every knee will bow and everyone will be forced to confess before they are judged and sent to an eternity apart from Christ, if they didn't receive Christ here and acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. From Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for the Word this morning. Thank You, Father, for revealing these things to us. So much we don't know, so much we can't trace. Your abundant mercy, Lord. You could have cast the whole sinful world and this mess into hell and been perfectly just. The Jewish people failed You. The Gentiles have failed You. But because of Jesus, You've offered mercy to all. Now, Father, there may be someone here this morning that doesn't know You yet by faith. Help them, Father, to reach out the hand of faith and take Christ as Savior and Lord, that they might begin to live a life of praise and glory and honor to You, for You are due all of that. Help us all to live for Christ who died for us. So, Father, be pleased to do these things for Your name's sake, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.